You can grab your Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. And as you're flipping through to find that, I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story of my dreams and aspirations as a fifth grader. I had a specific career in mind and one that I worked diligently towards. And I'll tell you, it was not to be a pastor. It was to be a professional basketball player in the NBA. And I knew there was a basketball player by the name of Muggsy Bogues who was like 5'5 and could dunk, so I knew there was a chance, a slim chance. So every day I would go home and I would just work on skill sets, and I would sit from the back, what I called the three-point line, but standing on the grass of the double driveway, and make as many shots as I could and then switch to a different one. And I realized there was one shot that I had a really hard time doing. And it was a version of a layup where the net would be in the center and you'd come up and reach from the outside and get it and then travel the opposite direction from the angle that you threw the ball. And it was hard because for me at the lush grade 5, I was probably in the neighborhood of a solid 3'4", somewhere in that age range, with short stubby arms, probably the length of a capuchin monkey. So reaching around the net was particularly hard for me. And it was not going well. I remember that day spending about 3 hours out there trying to get this one shot. And I got really frustrated and I took my favorite basketball with this Charlotte Hornets logo, because that was Muggsy's team at the time. And I got so angry, I just hit it on the ground as hard as I could and I watched it bounce higher than the tallest houses in the neighborhood. And I caught it and I said, I feel better. Getting that little bit of extra energy out, watching that ball just fly completely out of control into the air, I feel better. I'm going to keep working on this. And I kept working on it, and I'd get the odd shot, and I'm like, okay, you know what? I think I've got it, and this is where it all went wrong. I started from the three-point line on the lawn, started coming towards the net, doing my crossovers, run and jump, and as I let go of the ball, I think to myself, oh no, I am a little short to the left. And as I'm flying up higher, I see the ball go up, hit the rim on the underside, and start coming right back towards me. And at this point, my hands are out here, and I thought, I got no chance to stop this. And while I'm flying through the air, the ball comes back and just punches me right in the cheek and levels me. My feet go up higher and touch the bottom of the net, and I come crashing down and land on the left side of my face. And I get up, and my lip is bleeding on this side. I've got the Charlotte Hornets logo imprinted on my cheek so hard, I'm pretty sure it's still on my soul inside. And my eyes are just tearing, and I'm angry, and I grab that ball, and I'm like, oh, if throwing it was good, let's see what happens when I kick it. And I turned, and I kicked it as hard as I could towards the garage, the big double garage. I'm like, it'll hit the garbage cans and make a lot of noise, and then I'll feel a little bit better. And as I'm watching it, I'm like, something's wrong. It's curving. I've never kicked a ball that's curved that good. It's going to miss the garage. And smash. Right through the living room window. My mom saw from the backyard the whole thing go down, and there's me, and now I'm crying for two reasons. Got to tell my mom I broke the window, and my face is all swelling in two different places. Now, luckily enough, I have learned over the years to learn to manage my emotions a little bit better and a little bit differently. But the truth is I still, just as much as when I was a five-year-old, or a grade five, I struggle with anger. I struggle with these swells of emotions. And I'm sure each and every one of us have these different types of emotions with us. Maybe for you, it's pride. Maybe for you, something different like sadness or anger or frustration. But we struggle with these things from the beginning of our lives to the end of them. And sometimes these emotions come out in unintended ways, unintended outbursts. But what's interesting is that each one of these emotions that we experience within our lives actually has some type of root in the divine having been placed there. Even as we grow away from who we used to be, as we continue to refine ourselves in the image of Jesus, we still never escape the things that we struggle with. And which is why in this chapter, as we start in chapter 4, Paul brings to us a little bit of an insight into a healthy model of expression, of how, despite our fallen nature and continued struggle with emotional consistency, he gives for us a picture of what this actually can look like, of how we can exist and feel the things that we were meant to feel, but feel them in a way that is actually fruitful to our own health and the windows and objects that we own in our household. Now, Paul, as he acknowledges with the church in Ephesus how we struggle, he acknowledges that this is an issue just as much, if anything, of how we see and how we understand ourselves in relation to God. And so we begin this morning, chapter 4, verse 17. "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." Have you ever noticed how sometimes in Paul's writings, how doesn't really hold back? He says things sometimes in the most aggressive way possible to make a point of how important something is to understand. And in the beginning of this passage, Paul gets aggressive in a way to paint us a very clear picture. A picture that once again gives us insight into who we have been in the past. This all actually even links into how Paul began in chapter 2, looking at this concept of a living death. That these Gentiles, these people who do not know who Jesus is or who the Creator is or that He loves them, are living in a place of disparity. That even though they still walk around, they breathe, they look like normal people, they have employment and families, they talk and eat, Paul writes in a framework to give us just a deeper picture to what's actually going on inside their mind and heart. It's hard to walk around a room and know what it is that people believe. And Paul is doing this to give us a picture of just what is going on in the mind and heart of an unbeliever. He talks about their futility, about the struggle that they have to understand anything beyond themselves. He talks about the fact that they live in a darkened understanding. Goes as far to once again call it ignorance of the truth. And because of this darkened ignorance that they are futile to get themselves away from, they've lost all moral objectivity and sensitivity. That Paul frames in this section that life without Christ is the equivalent of being trapped in darkness, unable to escape, and being entirely ignorant of the fact that you need help and can't see. Paul says that life without Christ is wandering in filth, deaf to the help that is available, blind and numbly stumbling around, having a complete unawareness of the danger and despair that you actually live in. And that living in this place, this reality of lostness, is simply because they do not know who Jesus is. That living in this darkness and despair is entirely from the fact that they do not personally know who Jesus is. That these people that they see every single day, these people that they interact with on a regular basis in their community, who do not know who Jesus is, are literally empty inside. Paul says this in such a way to try to shake up a little bit of attention, a little bit of an acknowledgement of what these people are actually living like. Because sometimes we forget. I know I do. When people look so similarly to we do, how sometimes their lives have the same structure as we do, we forget how being without Christ or being in a place where they don't acknowledge who he is literally living in pain and suffering. And what's staggering is that we as humans, we pick this all the time. We're culpable for the decision to live in this state. And Paul does this in a way to remind the Ephesians not only how important it is to live in light and relationship with these people, but also to remind them, as he did in previous chapters, this is also the same reality that you came from. Over the past number of weeks, Paul has led us through this formula of recognizing the truth and life that is found of Jesus, that once again, this is who you were, this is what Christ is, and this is what you have become. That he's probably also saying this to remind those who follow Christ of just how much transformative power has happened within their own lives as it is the possibility to happen in the lives of those around them. So Paul calls them to a different life, to a different state of being. He calls them to be better because there's a capacity to, and to do that through the truth of Jesus. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now there's this drastic shift of language that happens here, that once again, Paul brings up that same formula that he's been saying for chapters in his sharing. This is who you were, this is what Christ has done, and this is who you are now. He reminds them of this process by saying a few different aspects of the journey that they have been taken with through the Spirit, to point out these traits of the believers and who this church is meant to be in Ephesus, that they have learned something vital, something important through the life and ministry of Jesus. And that this learning hasn't just been a philosophical exercise, but it's had real world application, things that have already taken place and changed the way in which they live. They have heard what the truth is, that they were presented with this truth and they turned to it. They acknowledged what is real. And that it may not have been immediate in that moment, but in time, it's been a continual process of opening their heart to the truth. That they didn't just simply hear it, but they've heard it in their hearts and stored those truths there to help and shape them. And that they were taught. They were taught through Paul's ministry, that they were continued to be taught by the leaders and elders in their church, and they're taught through the Holy Spirit, that this is what you were, that this is what Christ has done, and we are never meant to exist in the same way again. Paul, once again, even within this section, acknowledges the journey that they have become with regard to your former way of life, that futility, that darkened understanding, that ignorance of the truth and clarity that God provides. So since you know better, Paul says, since this has been the experience, since you have been taught, since this has been the life that you were called to live, different than the one that you used to have, he calls them to lose that side of them, to lose that lifestyle like those who do not have conscience or moral guidelines, to be different from the people that they used to be and to live differently. By doing this, this spiritual representation of removing from yourself like a dirty piece of clothing all the evilness, all the self-centered decision-making, all of the aggression, whether it be passive or active, because it corrupts them and it corrupts us from who we have been called by the Lord to be. Because these deceitful desires, these struggles that we have, these inabilities to handle our own emotions in a healthier way, it was never actually the way we were designed to be in the first place. That when the Lord God created, He created us to be holy and set apart. He created us without sin. That we would always look after one another in the most embodied form of love and compassion and care. That we would ensure that there would be nobody who would be in need of want. And that we would always put the Lord God first within our lives. And when evil came into the world, when evil corrupted our intended purpose, it put in with us, inside of us, this tension between God and between me. And it was never intended to be this struggle. It was never intended to be this hard. But luckily, within all things, within all scripture, within all creation, exile is never the last word that the Lord gives for us. That He provided for us this framework through the truth of Jesus, that we may be transformed and that we would continue to be transformed. This aspect of being a new creation in the Lord God is not about just coming from to, but it's coming from and toward the person of Jesus. And that this process of renewal, this process of shedding these desires in our hearts, these deceitfulness, these attitudes, it's not a one and done thing, but it's a daily creation. When we look around at the world around us, we can see the fact that the Lord is continuing to renew His creations. Whether it be through new works that He's doing, whether it be through the actual changing of seasons, He is always working towards a goal within the kingdom expansion. And that continued purpose is also within each and every one of us as His creation, being made in His image. That this renewal is actually a perpetual process, a continual experience, and something that needs to almost resemble the growth of kids. In our basement right now, in our laundry room, we have somewhere in the neighborhood of 16 Rubbermaids that are, I don't know, about 2.5 by 1.5 by 2.5, full of children's clothes, 17 of them. And combined, my kids have barely been around for 7 years. That's 7 years, and we've got a laundry room that is 50% full of clothes. Now, this is almost meant to be the same type of change that we experience and that we have the potential to experience through the person of Jesus. That through the work He does, that we continually grow and change and continually shed from us the things that were never meant to be there. That we could have 17 Rubbermaids of conquered struggles. We may have 34 Rubbermaids of current struggles that we're working for and working through. But through the work of the Spirit, we are constantly changing and renewing ourselves just as quickly as a child is growing out of clothing. And we need to sometimes stop wearing clothes that are too small for us. Now, that being said, Logan's clothes are practically almost the same size as mine now. But how weird would it be if I came in today in one of his 5T dress shirts? And even his pants, I don't necessarily think would get around my calf. But within the work that the Lord is doing, sometimes we hold on to these aspects of our lives, our person, our attitudes, that we look just as ridiculous inside. We look just as out of place as a full-grown man wearing children's clothing, because the Lord has called us and given us the freedom to let go of those things and to put on a new attitude, a new heart, a new disposition that actually fits. And yeah, our clothes will continue to wear out, but that's what the Lord continues to provide for us, new and redeemed works. Paul continues to talk more about specifically the actions and attitudes that need to be discarded in this transition. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. I feel like that's probably the 30th time he said that through this series. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must no longer, but must also doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is an awful specific list of attitudes that Paul takes five verses to run through. What's actually interesting is he's very likely addressing some of the issues interpersonally and relationally that this church in Ephesus is running through. Of speaking lies, of stealing, of anger, aggression, of unwholesomeness. Paul isn't just throwing out these attributes for good measure, but he's addressing the struggles that they're enduring through that moment, which is actually really interesting, because 3-4 chapters ago, he said in chapter 1, verse 15, that he has heard everything about them of their strong faith that has given him encouragement for the love of God and others that they have had. So Paul opens his letter by saying, you guys are doing amazing, you're doing great. 3 chapters later, he's like, cut out A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. Because it's a renewal process. Because we're never done, we're just slowly dying. He's acknowledging the fact that the Lord has done great works and is continuing to do so. And that this is a daily task for each and every one of them. Some people in Ephesus have gotten these things down, and some people in Ephesus, just like in our church, are still struggling with those same issues. Nobody look at anyone right now, just eyes forward. But we are still called and drawn towards this aspect of conquering, of finally accomplishing what the Lord has given us. And there's a million different applications from this one segment of passage. And we could have done an entire series on these 5 verses of what it is that the Lord has called us to within our lives. But we'll take a few minutes this morning to just focus on one. This aspect of anger and frustration. When I kicked that basketball through a window, I actually ended up trying to lie my way out of it, which was really awesome because I had the basketball imprint on my face, which the ball was in the living room. And I tried to lie and lie and lie, and finally I just gave up because it was over and obvious. But all too often when we sin in anger, it just ends up leading to something even worse from there. Whether it's the fact that we're trying to cover up how we've lashed out, or minimize how we have spoken to someone, or push aside the unexpected outcome, whether it be a hole in the basement wall, or whether it be the feelings that have been damaged in the process. Anger is actually a biblical thing. The Lord gets angry at injustice. Paul, within Romans, talks about a righteous anger, an anger towards injustice that is a natural response, and a God-given one, and a God-honoring one. But what happens when we allow our emotions to dictate our behavior in a way where it becomes unhealthy? So Paul continues to give a couple specifics. Don't let your anger lead to sin, but also let it run its course in a reasonable amount of time. I'm awful at this because to me, there's nothing that gets rid of my anger more than sleeping through the night. But Paul calls us differently to not let the sun go down so that regardless of what happens within our lives, there is a time frame in which resolution needs to occur. He puts a framework in place that we can't just wallow in what we feel, get angry and frustrated, and just let it ruminate for hours and days and weeks. But he puts a measure on that in which every single citizen in that community and every age to come will recognize. Figure it out in a reasonable amount of time in a way that builds you together with your brother again. And he summarizes by saying, get rid of all bitterness and rage, anger and brawling and slander, along with every single form of malice. For within the truth and the redeeming work of Christ, these things have no place or power here, among that which the Lord has put together in unity. Emotions are a healthy thing and can be a really great process for allowing us to express ourselves. But we need the Lord's work in our hearts to continue to teach us how to express ourselves. In this call of Christian living, Paul gives this command to these men and women in Ephesus, and does so for us today as well, to attempt to be builders with what the Lord has given us, to build one another together, to build the kingdom together, to build the presence of truth within our lives, and to build space for the Lord to speak into our hearts in a way that we will open ourselves to hearing it. Through our words, through our actions, but most importantly, through love. Paul tells us to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave each and every one of you. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you, we know that you are continuing a work in our hearts. We know that we all struggle with different things to different degrees. And that's why you've given us a community, so we can come alongside each other, to be strong where the other is weak, to provide support to the others who need it, and to be vulnerable enough to allow people to do these things in our own lives. Lord, we thank you how Paul spoke hard truth, but he did it with hope at the end of it. Hope to conquer, hope to redeem, and that all this would come through your hand. Lord, we ask you to continue to shape our hearts to your will, and that we can do so for your glory and for your honor. In your name we pray. Amen.